Woo, James, getting me pumped up this morning. The praise team. Lord, I'm amazed with how much you love me. Are we amazed with our God? Amen. He is an amazing God. His love for us is amazing. I think about how bad I am, how sinful I am, all the bad things I do. God still loves me. He still loves you. I want to take a moment this morning, do something a little bit different. As we think about how amazing God is, if you have something that you want to share, just an amazing attribute about who God is, what that means to you, if you want to just share that, an attribute about God that you just find amazing. Anybody have something you just want to praise God? God is amazing because of his love for me, or God is amazing because of? He is faithful to us. He's a faithful God. Right? His word is enduring. He's always there. He always keeps his promises. He's faithful. What else we got? He's what? He's perfect. He's perfect in all of his ways. He's a forgiving God. He's a forgiving God. Who needs God's forgiveness? Every day, right? Every day. He's what? He's sovereign. What does that mean? He knows every single thing, and he's in charge of it all, right? No, nothing happens that surprises our God. He never wakes up and goes, oh my goodness, this coronavirus is here, right? He wasn't surprised at all. Anything else? He's unchanging, right? He's the same yesterday, he's the same today, be the same tomorrow. Praise God. He's with us, right? He's omnipresent. He's always there with us. That's who our God is. Let me get one more. The joy he brings to our heart. Yeah, that's awesome, right? God gives us not just a happiness that can be there for a while, that can be fleeting too, but a joy that endures. So as we open up the scripture today, I'm going to ask you guys to turn to John 18. We're going to read some of the verses there. And the reason I wanted you guys to do that is because I wanted to talk about this one attribute of God. And Ann said it, that God is sovereign. So Ann, you get 10 points this morning. God is sovereign. He's in control. As we read through the scripture, we're going to see that Jesus is in control, even when it looks like he's not in control. And sometimes in our lives, it can look like, man, God, are you really in control? And yet he's always in control, even when it looks like he isn't. So I'm going to ask, if you can, if you're able to, if you'd stand as we read from John 18. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus met there often with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, I pray that as we read through it, that your Holy Spirit would just, Lord, penetrate our hearts. You would encourage us, you would motivate us, you would challenge us. Father, I pray for those, Lord, who are in the room, who are struggling with believing, God, that you are in control. I pray that as we read today that you would just remind and renew that belief in our hearts. God, those who've never trusted in you, never trusted that you are sovereign, that you are there for them, Father, I pray that they would be challenged by your word this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You have a seat. So a little bit of background to John 18. This goes all the way back to John 13, chapter 13 through 18. They all take place in one evening, one long evening into the night. And so in chapter 13, Jesus gathers with all the disciples. They gather in the upper room, and there Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. Their communion is instituted. He dips the bread, passes it around, warning that one of the disciples is going to betray him, that one being Judas, of course. And then after this, Judas leaves the room, and Jesus spends a while, chapters 14 through 16, teaching and encouraging the other disciples that are there. And then in chapter 17 of John, you have Jesus' masterful prayer to the Father, and that leads us into chapter 18. So all of this takes place in one evening, one night. And as we look at this, we're going to see three things that Jesus is in control of. And the first thing is that Jesus is in control of the place. He's in control of the place. John 18, 1 and 2, it said, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples, so they left the upper room across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And so Jesus, knowing he's going to be betrayed by Judas, this very night goes to a place that Judas knows about because they met there often. The disciples and Jesus met there often. And I ask myself, why would Jesus go there? If I'm one of the disciples and I know that this is going to happen tonight, which it seems like they didn't know, I surely would not want to go to a place that Judas knew about. I surely would want to go somewhere we hadn't gone before. Why the Garden of Gethsemane, as Matthew tells us? It might have had something to do with it being outside of town. And so Jesus, knowing that he's going to be arrested and that this could cause an uprising, didn't want it to take place in the city, and so went outside of town. It might have had something to do with the symbolism that's involved, that just as sin came into the world in the Garden of Eden, so they're going to take the sinless one out of the world in the Garden of Gethsemane. It might have had something to do with the name Gethsemane meaning olive press. And it might have been a reminder for us that, as Isaiah said, he will be crushed for our iniquities. But most likely, Jesus picks this place because he wanted to be captured this night, that he knew that Judas knew of this place. I think that's why the scripture includes that, to say Judas knew of this place, for they met there often. For the disciples, this would have been a familiar place that they had gathered and spent time with Jesus, time praying, time getting to know their Lord, time getting to know their Savior. Probably would have been a place that brought about good memories. And yet, on this eventful night, it was going to be a place where Jesus is captured, where he's taken, where, as Matthew tells us, that all the disciples that night fled and left him. If it were me, I'd want to hide out. I'd not want to go to that place if I was one of the disciples that were there. But Jesus knew the right place that he needed to be. He knew the right place the disciples needed to be. He knows the right place that we need to be in life. He knows the places that we're going to go this year. He knows the places we're going to go tomorrow. He knows the places he has prepared for us. A year and a half ago, I had no idea where Ozark, Missouri was. Couldn't have picked it out on a map. And yet, here I am today. Jesus knew. He knew the plans that he had for me. He knew the places that he had for me and my family. But I didn't know. I didn't know the places he had. Sometimes we don't know the places that God's going to take us, and it can make us a little bit worried, not knowing where God has for us. It can be worrisome. And my encouragement to you, if you're there this morning not knowing the places that God has for you, that you would trust God, that his places are always better than our places. The places God has for you are always better than the places you have for you. They're always better. They're always better. I don't know what God has for you this year as we approach the new year, but there will be places that God takes you that you probably don't know. You probably aren't ready for. You probably aren't prepared for. And so as God takes you into new places, new areas, new places in life, my encouragement to you would be that you trust God with the places that he has for you. Sometimes we know the place that God wants to take us to. We know where God wants us to be, but we don't want to go. Think of Mr. Jonah, right? God told him, go here, and Jonah said, no way. He didn't want to go there, right? Eventually, he did what God wanted him to, but I think we can be like that too. Sometimes we know the place God has for us. Maybe it's church. Maybe it's in a discipleship relationship. Maybe it's on the mission field. I don't know what God has for you, but you might know the place that God has for you. My encouragement would be wherever it is that God has for you, that you would trust that that place is better than the place that we have for ourselves. I don't think the disciples would have chosen that place that night had they known that Jesus was going to be captured. They probably would have wanted to go somewhere else, and yet that was the exact place that everyone needed to be. The second thing we see in this section that Jesus is in control of is he's in control of the people. I'm going to read 3 through 9. Just take a look at this. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And when Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, who said he was omniscient? Did anyone say that? Right, he's all-knowing. Knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them, and when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. So Judas comes with this large group of people to capture Jesus. A band of Roman soldiers typically refers to 600 men. That's a lot of people coming to capture Jesus. And then there were officers. These were the temple police. They were the ones who would actually probably be the ones to grab hold of and arrest Jesus, right? They were there to arrest Jesus. The Roman soldiers, they were there to keep the peace. In case there was going to be an uprising, they needed them there. A lot of people there. The Pharisees, they came because they love a good show. The Pharisees wanted to see Jesus captured. They hated Jesus, right? It was their plan. It says they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. So you could picture like 650 people or so coming up the sill, lanterns, torches, weapons. They probably got their armor on. They're probably clanking together, right? I don't think they're sneaking up on Jesus and the disciples. I think they can hear and see them coming. Again, if it was me, I was one of the disciples there, I'd be ready to run. I think it's ironic that they come with weapons to capture the Prince of Peace, and they come with lanterns to find the light of the world. Just really neat stuff there. But Jesus doesn't run. Instead, what does he do? It says, knowing all things, he knew this was going to happen. It wasn't a surprise to him. He says, whom do you seek? So Jesus takes the lead. He steps forward. And they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And his response, I am he. And it brings us back to what Moses asked God. What shall I tell the people your name is? And God says what? I am, right? Jesus says, I am he. It's a reference to him being God. And when he says this, what happens to the people? This large group coming to capture Jesus. It says they drew back and fell to the ground. I think that this is a supernatural event. That Jesus said these words, I am he, and he said them with power. And then when he said them, they all fell to the ground. And they recognized the power that he has. I think he spoke those words with the same power when God spoke creation into existence. the sun, the moon, the stars, right? Power came forth from the mouth of Jesus, and they all witnessed it. The disciples witnessed it. The people there to capture Jesus witnessed it. So Jesus asks again. Again, the one being captured, who's already told them, I'm the one you're looking for. I am he. They all fall down, and he asks again, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. But they probably didn't say it with the same gusto they said it the first time, right? This is really interesting, right? The one being captured, Jesus, then tells them, if you're looking for me, don't take them. I've never been arrested, but I don't think you get to tell the police how it's going to go down when you get arrested, right? Jesus is the one being captured, and yet he's the one giving orders to the people who are capturing him. He complies. He does what they tell him to do. He's willing to go with them, but he says, but you're not going to take one of the disciples. That's not going to happen. Why does he say that? Verse 9 says, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. And so we see throughout this section that Jesus isn't just in control of the place, but he's in control of the people, all the people that are there. And he's in control of the people today. He's bringing people into our lives. He's bringing us into other people's lives. He's in control of the people from the least to the greatest, right? The people that are in positions of power, God has put them there. He's allowed them to be there. God knows all the decisions that they're going to make. Whether we agree with those decisions of our political leaders or not, God knows, right? We can trust that God is aware of what's going on. God works through people's good intentions. God works through people's evil. Nothing is happening outside of his knowledge, and nothing is happening outside of his power to intervene. Did anyone wonder why I had electrical stuff with me this morning? It was just to keep your attention. I have nothing to say about this. No, I'm just kidding. I wish I had a hula hoop at home, but it's like the toys are always left out, and then when you want one, you can't find it. So a little illustration of God's will, okay? God's will. So God's sovereign will, represented here by the yellow electrical stuff, everything that happens in life, everything that happens on earth, everything that's ever happened happens inside of God's sovereign will. Everything happens inside of this circle, right? God knows about everything that's going to happen. Nothing ever happens outside of this circle. Nothing's ever happened that God didn't know about or God could control. Inside of this circle is what we call God's moral will. In God's moral will, everything happens exactly how God would want it to happen, okay? Inside of God's moral will, there's no sin, right? God's moral will, there's no sin, there's no evil. When God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they lived for a little while inside of God's moral will. Everything was perfect. But sin happens in life, right? That sin happens outside of God's moral will, but inside of God's sovereign will. I hope I'm not losing anybody. The idea here is that God knows about these things that happen that maybe seem evil, that seem bad, but they're still happening inside of God's sovereign will. We often don't understand. We get the things that happen inside God's moral will. We understand because they're good, they're righteous, they're holy. But when something happens outside of God's moral will, but inside of his sovereign will, sometimes we don't understand why those happen, why those things happen in life. Job, you guys know Job from the scripture? A lot of bad things happened to Job, right? Job never got an answer for why those things happened to him. If he doesn't get an answer, I don't think we're going to get an answer. You might, but it was pretty bad for Job. And so we can see here that Jesus is in control of the people. Even when it looks like he's not in control, he is in control. And the last thing we see is that Jesus is in control of the plans. In 18, 10, and 11, it says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? So Peter still doesn't see the big picture. He still doesn't get it, right? Jesus had been teaching about his death, his need to die, but Peter at this point, he doesn't get it. And so Peter takes matters into his own hands. Peter comes up with his own plan. Hey, all these guys are here. They're here to capture us. There's 11 of us. There's maybe 650 of them. But Jesus just knocked them all down. Three words. They all drew back and fell. I don't know what Peter was thinking, but he drew his sword and cut off somebody's ear. But that wasn't God's plan, right? Jesus says, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given for me?" God's plan was for Jesus to be taken that night. God's plan, it was revealed in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. His plan was for a pack of villains to encircle Jesus, that they would pierce his hands, that they would pierce his feet, that his bones would be on display, that people would stare and gloat over him, that they would divide his clothes among them and cast lots for his garments, that Jesus would be pierced for the sins of mankind. He'd be crushed for our iniquities. He would take the chastisement that would bring us peace, and we could be healed by his wounds. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22 has these promises for us about the Messiah. That was God's plan for Jesus. It was Jesus' plan to be captured that night. The murder of Jesus is God's plan. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." Acts 2:23 says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And so God, in his sovereign will and his all-knowing abilities, works through lawless, unrighteous, sinful people who want to murder Jesus to accomplish his plan for Jesus. And our friend Peter jumps in with his own plan. Let's fight. How often are we like Peter? God has a plan for us, but we want to come up with our own plan. We know God's plan, but we've got our own plan. How often do we not even consider God before we make a plan? I think a lot of times I'm like Peter, not looking, not realizing that God has a plan, but coming up with my own plan. As we looked at this scripture today, we can see that Jesus is in control of the places, he's in control of the people, and he's in control of the plans, even working through the evil of others to accomplish his purposes. And I hope that for you that this is a reminder, whether you're going through something in life today or you're unsure about the places God has for you or unsure about the people or in the future, the people God might bring into your life this year or the plans that God has for you, I hope it's an encouragement to you that God is in control, that he knows all the things. He knows what's going to happen, and we can trust God. Right, God says that all things, he works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. He works through good, he works through evil, he works through sinful people, just like me, all the time. Let's have the worship team come up. Some of you might be asking, why was Jesus being captured God's plan? Why is this God's plan? God's plan for Jesus to be captured was because Jesus was the Messiah. He was the one that came into the earth. God had sent him forth, his son. He was born sinless. He was born of a virgin, and Jesus lived a sinless life. And the reason God sent Jesus is because mankind, through our sin and our evil doing, we've been separated from God. Our sin has created a vast valley apart from God, in which we cannot earn our way there. No matter how much good we do in life, we can never earn God's love, right? It was only through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that paid for our sins. His blood spilt. paid for our sins. They paid for your sins. They paid for my sins. They paid for the sins of people in the past. They paid for the sins of people in the future. That's why God sent Jesus. That's why all of that happened according to God's plan. That if anyone would believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, confess that he is Lord, trust in him, and follow him, that they might be saved. If you're here this morning and you've never made that commitment, you've never said, God, I want to follow you. I trust in your plans for me. I realize that they're greater than the plans I have for myself. I need your love. I need your salvation. I need you as a Savior. I need forgiveness for my sins. If you've never done that, we're going to have a quick time of response here. If you want to come up and pray, you can come up and pray. If you need prayer, you can come to me. I'll pray with you. But we're just going to give it a few moments. Think about who God is, what God has for us. And maybe today it's your day to say, I need salvation.